You just sang lines like this: "Teach me your statutes way, O Lord, I'll keep it to the end. Give understanding of your law, it is ever my heart's friend. Make me to walk with pure delight in your commandments reign. Incline my heart to your decrees and not to selfish gain." These things are easy to say. They're far harder to do. And today, in many ways, we are going to put to the test the firmness of your willingness to bring your life into accord with Scripture. We are going to talk about a hard topic today. And it's the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I want to say this on the front end, that as we approach this topic, we must be sure that in our lives, Scripture has the freedom to have full authority in every area of life. Scripture written between 4,000 and about 2,000 years ago has just as much authority today as when it was first written. We call it God's Word because in the Scriptures, God speaks to us as if He were face to face with us. And so it carries that same weight. Now, I know that in many ways I am preaching to the choir today. We are a church that is self-consciously committed to the Scriptures as God has written them. We don't do all sorts of acrobatics to make them say what we want them to say. But I also know this: it is very easy to agree with Scripture when Scripture agrees with us. It's easy to agree with Scripture when it affirms what we already believe. But I also know that it can be very difficult to agree with Scripture when it confronts our worldview, our lifestyle, our past. Friends, if we only agree with Scripture when Scripture agrees with what we want it to say, then Scripture is not the highest authority in your life. You are. And so the test of Scripture's authority in your life is what you do when Scripture confronts your long-held views and beliefs. When it tells you that there is sin in your thoughts or in your life, what do you do? Do you ignore it? Do you shoot the messenger? By the way, that's not a good approach, shooting the messenger. It doesn't work well. Or do you repent and bring your life into conformity with Scripture? With that said, let's seek God's blessing before I read His Word. God, we firmly believe that Your Word is Your voice, and it transcends cultures, it transcends time and space, it applies to every people throughout all ages. And it's just as true today as when it was first inspired and written thousands of years ago. But we also know, O God, that our hearts at times can be hard. And we pray, O God, that You would minister Your Word to our hearts now, and that You would soften our hearts, that it would be like a seed planted in fertile ground, and it would bear fruit for time and eternity. Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one verse today. We've looked at it for 3 weeks in a row. Last week, we looked at it in terms of God's heart for marriage. Today, we could say it's God's disposition towards divorce and remarriage. Luke 16, verse 18. Our Lord Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, there's so much to say about this one short verse and the tremendous topics that are opened up in it. And I've struggled. There's so many ways to go in this sermon. And Stefan, my wife and I were talking last night, and she said, don't try to squeeze too much in and make it too long. And I thought to myself, I don't need that kind of negativity in my life. But I know some of you are not as excited to talk about this topic for a number of reasons. Some of you aren't excited to talk about it because the issue of divorce, the topic of divorce, brings back memories of hurt and betrayal, as well as emotions of guilt and shame. Or because you've been through a divorce and you don't want to hear that God may think it was wrong for you to pursue that divorce. Or maybe you're remarried after a divorce and you don't want to hear what Jesus says about remarriage after divorce. Or maybe you're a child who grew up in a family that had divorce and you have sought to block out that entire season of your life. And maybe you're here and you want to know if God agrees with you about this, about whether your divorce was acceptable or whether or not you should be remarried. I know that a lot of you have a lot of important questions about a lot of specific scenarios. There are as many scenarios as there are couples in the world, and so many of these scenarios do not lend themselves to easy answers. For example, let me give you some of the situations that churches face on almost daily basis. Example, a woman commits adultery on her husband. She's repentant. They go through counseling and prayer, and he forgives her. But does forgiveness require staying married? Or is it possible to forgive and file for divorce? Or a man confesses to his wife that he looked at pornography, and he's repentant. But does she now have grounds for divorce because he's committed sexual immorality? And is it any different if it was an addiction, an ongoing habitual commitment to pornography? Does that change the answer? Or both spouses are in second marriages and neither of them had grounds for their first divorce. Now they're remarried, and according to the verses today, is Jesus saying that they need to be divorced? Or what about abuse? The abuse of a spouse, physical abuse. The Bible doesn't explicitly permit divorce on the grounds of abuse. So does a woman who is married to an abusive man need to stay married? Different churches, even good and godly churches, are going to come to slightly different answers about some of those questions. And I certainly can't give conclusive answers in one 40-minute sermon. And the easy thing, church, the easy thing is to turn a blind eye, to pretend this doesn't happen, to not ask hard questions or search the scriptures for good answers. But because God would desire that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, it's our duty to study scripture and to apply a biblical worldview to the hard questions that are part of our reality in a fallen world. And so what we're going to do today is I want to give you 8 principles from Scripture concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You'll find these printed in your bulletin. I also gave you some of the main Scripture passages that we'll be referring to. So I'd really encourage you to follow along there in your bulletin. But 8 principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the first principle is a return to what we said last week, which is that God designed marriage to be one man, one woman for life. One man, one woman for life. If you did not hear that sermon, it really needs to be a precursor for today. So go back and listen to that this afternoon. You can go on our website and access it because it deals with God's heart for marriage. It doesn't make sense to talk about divorce until we understand why God loves marriage. We started last week by thinking about how God placed Adam in the garden, and God gave Adam a job. He was to tend and keep the garden. And so his first duty in the garden was to name the animals. And that was the way he was to glorify God. Here's how you're to glorify God, Adam, by naming the animals. But then God gave him a second aspect of that job. It was to be fruitful and multiply. And guess what? Adam couldn't do that alone, could he? He needed a helpmate. And so God gave Eve to Adam, and Adam now has two chief duties in this life. One, glorify God. Two, cherish your wife. Glorify God, cherish your wife. We see that in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam was delighted. And he did two things right when he saw Eve. He glorified God and he cherished her. God had created the world, and after each stage of creation, he said, it is good. Then he had said, it's not good that man should be alone. He created Eve, and guess what? It was very good. And we need to understand this. We refer back to last week. Marriage is not only for the mutual benefit of man and woman, but God intended for marriage to be a picture of Christ's love for his church. If you've ever looked at your spouse, married folks, if you have ever looked at your spouse, and even for one second, one split second, thought to yourself, I love this person with all that is in me. That gives you a very small glimpse into the incomprehensibly great love that Jesus Christ has for his church every moment of every day. Marriage is to be that picture. So God established marriage, one man, one woman for life. That's the first principle. Second principle is this: sin has spoiled God's blessing of marriage. Now, at first I had written, sin has ruined it, but that's not true. Marriage is not ruined. Marriage is still a good gift, but it's been spoiled. It's not like it's supposed to be. You know, we don't know how long after God made Eve and they were in the garden together. We don't know how long, how many days, whether it was hours, days, months, years. We don't know how long this went on, that Adam went on glorifying God, cherishing his wife. But we do know that when sin came into the world, everything changed. God had forbidden them from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did it anyways, and there was a hard reverse in the hearts of Adam and Eve. I want you to look at Genesis 3, starting at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And by the way, prior to sin coming into the world, this was Adam's greatest joy, was to see the presence of God. But the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called out to the man and said, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. We see two effects of the fall right there. First, Adam no longer glorifies God like he did. He now hides from God, and he no longer cherishes his wife. Look here what God says. Who told you? And Adam says, the woman whom you gave me. He throws Eve right under the bus. He's no longer her protector and her provider. He is now throwing her under the bus. He no longer cherishes her. He's saying it is her fault. We see the wedge that sin has driven in, both between God and man and between man and woman. And Eve's disposition towards Adam wouldn't be any better. Look down at verse 16, Genesis 3:16. This is part of God's curse here. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. But here's the key. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Adam had been established as the head of the first family. He was the leader. You remember the command not to eat the fruit of the tree. It was given to Adam. Eve hadn't even been created yet, and it was Adam's duty to shepherd her, to lead her in obedience. But he stood by, and he watched as she ate the fruit. With this curse, what God is saying to Eve is you will now resent the headship of your husband, and you will contend with him to be in charge. And it wasn't just Eve. God's saying this is going to be a curse upon the land throughout all ages until the new heavens and the new earth. All women would desire to take the reins that belonged to the husband. But look, here's what's even worse about it, is Adam's response. He will rule over her oppressively rather than shepherd her lovingly. And from this point on, man's chief priority in marriage is no longer glorify and cherish, but it is self, self, self. By the time of Moses, 3,400 years ago, even among God's unique, special people, divorce was so commonplace that Moses gave rules to regulate divorce. And by the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, divorce was such a settled part of even the Jewish culture that there were two schools of thought. This was kind of the thing that separated between liberals and conservatives in the religious world, is what was your position towards divorce? You had one school of thought. Rabbi Shammai said you could only get a divorce in cases of infidelity. And Rabbi Hillel said you can get a divorce for almost anything. If your wife burns your dinner, you can get a divorce. Everyone in Judaism agreed that divorce was permissible. They just didn't agree on exactly what grounds. Well, with that as background, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they wanted his position on divorce, not because they wanted to learn, but because they wanted to entrap Jesus. They weren't genuinely inquiring. They wanted Jesus to look bad. You see, they suspected that Jesus' position on divorce would be stricter than either Shammai or Hillel. And what would happen is people would say, well, we don't want anything to do with this guy if he's going to take away our freedom to divorce. And they also were hoping probably that Jesus would get in trouble with Herod. You remember that John the Baptist lost his head because he spoke up against Herod's divorce and incestuous adultery with Herodias. So they've set a trap. I want you to look at how Jesus responds in Matthew 19, verse 8. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And if you kept reading, you'd see that Jesus goes back to Genesis 2:24. That's our standard definition. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and these two shall be one flesh. But Jesus says here, because your hearts have been so hard and you were going to do it anyways, the law of Moses gave guidelines or regulations about divorce. Now, before we get into that a little more, I want you to see the weight of what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees want to talk about acceptable reasons for divorce. Jesus wants to talk about the sanctity of marriage. They want to talk about when a marriage can be broken. Jesus wants to talk about why marriages shouldn't be broken. And if today all that you hear is about when divorce can and can't happen, you're missing the point. Whatever exceptions there may be, the main point is marriage is to be permanent. But because of ungodly, hard hearts, God permitted divorce in certain instances. Now, I have to share, in all transparency, I have struggled with Jesus' statement there for a long time. Not that it was wrong, but I had trouble wrapping my mind around it because I know Malachi 2 tells us that God hates divorce. But Jesus says here that because of your hardness of heart, God permitted it. Now, I thought for a long time that this was saying because your hearts were so hard, God lowered the standard. And I knew it couldn't be saying that, but that was how I kept reading it. It wasn't until this week's study that I really came to understand that's not what Christ is saying at all. It wasn't God lowering his standard. It was God showing mercy and compassion towards the victim being harmed by being in a very difficult marriage. In other words, he permitted divorce not because of the bad spouse, but because of the victim's spouse, setting that victim free. Let me quote Jim Neuheiser on this. He says, biblical standards for divorce are actually designed to protect the innocent party. The situation of a young woman who's been abandoned by an unfaithful husband would be like that of a younger widow who in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 5, both places we learn that she would do well to remarry. Neuheiser says, remarriage to a godly husband can be God's way of providing for and caring for her. In other words, in permitting divorce in certain scenarios, God isn't giving selfish, terrible spouses a way out. He's protecting the vulnerable victim spouse. This means there are times when an individual who is married to an unfaithful or absent spouse is permitted to get divorced without guilt. Another way of saying it, divorce is always because of sin. Always. If there were no sin, there would be no divorce. But not all divorces are sinful actions on the part of the one pursuing it. And there's going to be folks in here, I think, who are going to struggle with both sides of that point. Some have accepted the idea that divorce is never, ever, ever okay, and that divorced people should always carry the stigma, the marks of their divorce, no matter whether they had grounds for doing so or not. And on the other hand, you're going to have folks who say that people can divorce for any reason. That's what our culture's taught us. Even South Carolina, we have this thing called no-fault divorce. In other words, you don't have to have grounds to get a divorce. In both cases, we need to hear what the scriptures say. To both sides of that, I would say this. It is a serious error to permit what God forbids, but it's also serious error to forbid what God permits. Let's talk now about legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. Our third principle is this. Divorce is permitted but not required on grounds of sexual immorality. Look with me at Matthew 5. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus is talking here about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Christ here, he's speaking to the Jews. He's addressing the frequency and ease of divorce among the Jews of his day. And he says, listen, if you get a divorce and the reason for your divorce is not your spouse's sexual immorality, then your divorce is not legitimate. Now, why does Jesus permit divorce in cases of sexual immorality? Follow me on this. Marriage is a covenant where we are called to hold fast to one another and two become one flesh. And the way that the marriage covenant is consummated is through sexual intimacy. It's our way of signing our names to the covenant of marriage. But if one partner is sexually immoral, he breaks the original marriage covenant by signing on the dotted line with another person. And so Jesus is saying here, at that point, the covenant has been dashed. And the victim partner is free to pursue divorce. Now, let me bring up an interesting point here. When Jesus says in verse 32, except on the ground of sexual immorality, he could have used the specific word for adultery. But he uses a broader word than that. It's the word porneia. It's where we get pornography. In other words, it's not just the physical act of adultery, but it's sexual immorality that gives grounds for divorce. This is an area for the church that's going to require a lot of wisdom moving forward because pornography is such a prevalent part of human life right now. And so we have to ask this question, does sexual immorality, does porneia include just the physical act of sexual immorality, or does it include the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes as well? With the prevalence of pornography today and the fact that nearly half the men in American churches look at pornography according to recent statistics, churches are having to decide, is pornography grounds for divorce? That's a question all over the world churches are having to wrestle with. Let me speak plainly about this, church family, and especially to the men of the church. Sexual immorality is always incompatible with the Christian life. It's always at odds with the Christian life. It's always out of place. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians there shouldn't even be a hint of it among you. To reference back to what we said last week, if Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 7, if Jesus Christ dwells in you, then your body belongs to him. And you do not have a right to take that body that belongs to Jesus and in which his spirit dwells and engage in sexual immorality. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. Are you going to take Christ and join him with a prostitute? The same could be true of pornography or adultery, is to bring Jesus Christ into it. It has no place in the Christian life. It's sin. It's a sin, Christian, that you must master or it will master you. You must kill its power or it will kill the power and vitality of both your marriage and your walk with Christ. Friends, if sexual immorality has mastery over you and you are unwilling to repent, you need to consider whether you belong to Jesus or not. Because your body is his body. Does it pierce your heart to know that when a Christian engages in sexual immorality, we are dragging Jesus through the filth of our lives? So Jesus says here, if your spouse is sexually immoral, you have grounds to pursue divorce. Now, interestingly, and I had to nuance this in our principle, divorce is permitted, but it's not required. In fact, the scriptures never require divorce. It may become permissible, but it's never required. And I want that to be clear. It is always far better for broken marriages to be restored and reconciled than it is to pursue divorce. It's always preferable. In fact, sometimes Christ chooses to show to the world the power of his grace by restoring fractured, hopeless marriages. And my friends, as long as Jesus Christ is on his throne, then there is no such thing as a hopeless marriage. The ideal will always be that the offender will repent and marriage will be restored. And when that happens, the offended, the victim spouse, becomes a picture of the gospel as he or she shows the hesed, the loving kindness of God to the adulterous spouse, just as Jesus Christ has shown his kindness to the church and our adulterous ways. Fourth principle. Divorce is permitted but not required on the grounds of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. You remember the Corinthians had so many problems. And one of the problems is actually, it's an interesting and sort of a good question that they were dealing with. You had in that congregation Gentiles who were converted. These are people who had not been Jews. They were Gentiles and they are converted. But in some cases, only one spouse was converted. And they're wondering, what does that mean about my marriage? Look at how Paul addresses it. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 12. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. The scenario here is a Gentile becomes a believer, the spouse has not, and now some believing spouses are wondering, what do I do with my unbelieving spouse? Should I get a divorce so that my marriage doesn't become a hindrance to my faith? And Paul's saying, no. If you're a Christian married to an unbeliever, you should stay with that person as long as you can because that is your mission field. It may be through your godly witness that God saves that person. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 3. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, in other words, if they're not believers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, for those of you that are here and you're married to unbelievers, God's wisdom for you is this: stay with your unbelieving spouse and live in such a way that shows them the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what if the unbelieving spouse abandons you? Well, then you may legitimately pursue a divorce. That may sound contradictory at first. Jesus has already told us it was except on the grounds of sexual immorality. But now Paul is introducing second set of biblical grounds. Why is that? Is this contradicting Jesus? No, we have to understand each of them were speaking to different groups. Jesus was speaking to Jews, and we can safely assume that Jews would have been married to other Jews, at least at that time. And so he doesn't have the issue of people being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So Jesus just addresses sexual immorality. Well, Paul's writing to a Gentile church. And he says, here's the scenario some of you are in. What should you do? Well, you should stay married. But if your spouse abandons you, then you can pursue divorce. You might say, well, is that only true of a believer married to an unbeliever? In other words, let's bring it home. What happens when you have two members of a church married, they both profess Christ, they both have taken the vows of membership, but one of them, and we'll use him, he decides to pursue a divorce. There's no abandonment. There's no marital infidelity. He's just tired of being married to her. And so he pursues divorce. At that point, the elders of the church will get involved and they'll fight for that marriage. And part of what that looks like, and I hope God continues to spare us from this, but in his wisdom he may not, what that looks like is the church starts the disciplinary process, the process of attempting to lovingly correct and salvage that marriage. And so the church in this case would say to that man, Scripture does not give you grounds to do this. And if you do this, you not only break your marriage vows and your membership vows, but if you abandon your family, you're acting like an unbeliever. Well, how would you say I'm acting like an unbeliever? Listen to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If a man has taken vows to protect and provide for his family, and then he removes himself from that family, the Apostle Paul, without grounds, the Apostle Paul is saying there, you're not a believer. There is no sensible way that someone who professes to be a believer can do that. And if you will not repent, you're proving to the world that you're an unbeliever. And the church's response at that point would be to remove that person from the church through excommunication, because that man has already proven himself to be an unbeliever if he's unwilling to repent. Fifth principle. There is no other scenario of divorce explicitly permitted in Scripture. There's no other scenario explicitly permitted in Scripture. You know, as frequently as the Scriptures address marriage, there's no other scenarios where we see in this scenario, here's what you're allowed to do. That in of itself is significant, because if you're thumbing through the Scriptures trying to figure out if you have enough cause to get rid of your deadbeat husband or upgrade for a newer model of wife, it doesn't give you the grounds to do that. The Scriptures will not oblige that. The point is that divorce should never have become the norm in the Christian life. Let me add, I'm sympathetic to, on the one hand, and on the other hand, extremely cautious about finding other grounds for divorce. You know, is it possible that there were other grounds that God didn't include in Scripture? He gave one through Jesus and one through Paul in reference to two situations. Is it possible there's other grounds? It's possible, but that's Pandora's box, isn't it? when we start to talk about things like psychological abuse or emotional neglect or even just terrible unhappiness in a marriage, if we're to open the door for all sorts of other grounds, there is no end in sight for the freedom to break marriages. I think it's far wiser biblically to maintain that there are two acceptable grounds of divorce. But with that said, there are times, and we've seen very strong, solid churches do this. They look at a situation where one spouse has essentially disappeared from the marriage. He may be present in the home, but he's gambling away all their income so that the family's having to live destitute. Or he's repeatedly beating and endangering his family. Might that count as desertion at some point? Well, in cases of physical danger, the first thing we would do is get that person out of the house and involve the police. But each case needs to be dealt with individually. Is it possible that the elders would say, yes, this man has so abandoned his duties that essentially he is no longer in the home. And yes, wife, you have grounds for pursuing divorce. It's possible, but every situation in these gut-wrenching scenarios is a little bit different to where there's no stock answer. Let's talk briefly about remarriage. Sixth principle, those lawfully divorced are permitted to remarry. In the case of the death of a spouse, this is universal in agreement, I think. According to Romans 7:3, Paul says a widow can remarry. She's free to remarry. But what about divorce? Well, the question is, were you lawfully divorced? If so, our belief is then yes, you can lawfully remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. We take that, we understand that to be God's way of saying, God's saying there, because of abandonment which led to divorce, you are free now to remarry, just as a widow would be free. And so, if you're divorced and you didn't cause the divorce or you didn't pursue the divorce without grounds, then you can remarry. But as just as a word of counsel, before you do, it would be a very good idea to receive counsel prior to remarriage so that you can work through your wounds and also work through some areas to make sure that you're doing everything you can to never go through divorce again. Seventh principle, those who are not lawfully divorced are ordinarily not permitted to remarry. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now let's talk about this for a second. Why does Jesus consider the illegitimately divorced person to be an adulterer when they remarry? Why does he say this is adultery if you're divorced? Because they didn't have grounds for divorce in the first place. They had a divorce that God didn't sanction or recognize. You know, a legitimate divorce in the eyes of God gives freedom for the offended spouse to remarry, but an illegitimate divorce in the eyes of God doesn't work. And so in God's eyes, you are still married. And if you take another spouse after an illegitimate divorce and you consummate that marriage, it's adultery in God's eyes. Again, there's a lot of possible scenarios here. But this means that if you are divorced without biblical grounds, then the stay as you are principle from 1 Corinthians 7 applies to you. You ought to either seek reconciliation with your spouse that you were illegitimately divorced from, or you should remain single. To do otherwise is sin. Let me speak as lovingly and pastorally as I can here. We as a church have significant numbers of brothers and sisters on our rolls who are divorced. And on the one hand, it grieves me because I know how painful what you've been through is. And I know how painful divorce is for children, and I know what divorce does to the witness of the church. But on the other hand, I am so glad that you have what I hope is a church home where you don't feel you carry around the daily stigma of divorce. But I know that in many cases, you members of our church didn't have legitimate grounds when they pursued divorce. And again, this was not while you were members here. God has shielded us from this. But at points in your past, and then you may have remarried, and you may be wondering, biblically speaking, what should I do if I wasn't supposed to divorce in the first place, and then by remarrying, I've committed adultery? Should I leave my present spouse and go pursue reconciliation with the previous spouse? No, that would only multiply your sins. The stay as you are principle applies here. So are you doomed to carry with you the stigma of divorce for the rest of your life? The answer is maybe. Maybe you are. And it depends not so much on your relationship to your former spouse, but your relationship to Jesus Christ. And because I love you, I can't sugarcoat this. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you will not only carry around the stigma of your divorce, but of all your sins, not just through your earthly life, but in the judgment. You will stand before a holy God, and the guilt of your divorce and the guilt of every other sin will be upon you. And you will not escape that judgment. And I plead with you, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, divorced or not, where the ground is very even in judgment, trust in Christ. That's the only way that stigma can truly be lifted from you. But for those of us who trust in Christ, I have the best of news, and that is Jesus Christ took the guilt of your divorce onto himself. This is our final principle. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. Jesus Christ never once sinned, and yet upon the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. The sinless Son of God, nailed to the cross, has all sorts of sins lumped upon him, poured out upon him. Upon the cross, he became a murderer. He became a slanderer. He became a gossip. He became an adulterer. He never sinned once bodily, but the guilt of our sins was laid upon him. And all those sins, all the sins of all his elect throughout all ages were nailed to him. And if you trust in Christ, your sins have been dealt with, whatever they are. There is no sin so big that Jesus Christ could not bear it away for his people. Well, it's easy for you to say, Pastor, you've never been through a divorce. You don't have a past like I do. I don't, but I have a whole plethora of other sins that are just as wicked in the sight of God that Jesus Christ has taken from me. And for both of us, our hope of forgiveness is the loving kindness of God. He calls us, Jesus Christ calls us his bride. That's the importance of marriage, is so that we can understand that Jesus Christ is our husband. And he won't cast us off one day. Those who are in covenant with Christ are his forever. There is no divorce in Christ's language towards his bride. When we are faithless, he is faithful. So for those who struggle with believing that because you've been through a divorce, you're a second-class Christian, look to the gospel. Listen to the words of 1 John 1, verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. those who feel like they wear a big scarlet D on their chest for divorced. That's not right. That's not true in the eyes of God. What does God look upon? What does God see when he looks upon you, Christian? Does he see that D? Does he see an A for adulterer? No, he sees the righteous robes of Jesus Christ wrapped around you. And your sins have been put away. And you wear the righteousness of Christ before our holy God. And his grace is sufficient. There's nothing more you need than his grace. And once you have his grace, there is nothing more you need to stand blameless before God in the judgment. How do we apply this text? Three quick points. First is this. We must, as a church locally and the church, big C, corporately, Catholic, all over the face of the earth, we must repent of worldliness. What is worldliness? Worldliness is anything that makes sin seem normal and holiness seem strange or peculiar. I have no doubt that the teachings of Scripture about marriage, divorce, and remarriage are strange in the eyes of this world. And they're even strange to many churches today. And they may even be strange to you. And if that is the case, then you have bought into worldliness. And we as a local church and the church corporately all over the face of the earth need to repent of our worldliness that has reshaped how we look at some of the most basic beliefs of our faith, including divorce and remarriage. Second, as a church, we must hold marriage in very high esteem. We need to, as a church family, grow and model healthy marriages. We need to teach our children what to look for in a spouse. We need to teach our children not to look at pursuing marriage through the current lens of dating, which only sets them up for marital failure. Because it teaches you that when you get tired of somebody, you can have all the intimacy you want, but then you get tired of them, you can put them away and move on to the next. That's what dating teaches us about marriage. No, beloved, we must teach our children to think biblically about marriage. Moms and dads, I'm going to tell you the most unpopular thing I can. You should have a role in helping your child discern whom they ought to marry. You should have a role. You should be involved in that. You have a duty to shepherd your daughter or your son through those things. We need to understand that there are certain marriages that as a church we cannot bless or sanction because God doesn't sanction them. I don't know if you realize this, but when Pastor Walton or I officiate a wedding, all we're doing is representing God. Remember what Jesus said? What God has joined together, let no man rent asunder, let no man tear apart. So for us to officiate a wedding, we're just representing God there. So if God says that there are two people that cannot be married, then we cannot officiate that wedding. Now the simple example of that is same-sex marriage. We certainly can't do that because the scriptures don't permit it. But also, are we prepared for the fact and do we want to be in unity on this? That also means we can't marry two people that are unequally yoked. One of them's a believer, one of them's not. We will have to tell you we cannot officiate that wedding. Why? Because God hasn't given us permission to do that. The scriptures prohibit being unequally yoked, so we don't have permission to do that. Or in cases where two people should not be married due to a divorce and remarriage situation like we've talked about, we would have to stand before you and say, no, we can't do that because we don't believe God has sanctioned that marriage. When we officiate a wedding, it's not me doing anything. I'm simply speaking on behalf of God. And I cannot stand before somebody and lie and say that God sanctions this marriage when his word does not. We also need to understand that at times, church family, and I'm thankful for God's protection, at times, holding marriage in high esteem may mean executing church discipline. And it is a hard process, and it's a painful process. And oftentimes, it will divide the church into sides, or it'll cause people to say, no, I don't think the church should ever do that. No, beloved, look at the scriptures. The scriptures teach that this must be done. We need to hold marriage in high esteem. But finally, church family, we need to work to divorce-proof our marriages. insofar as we are able. Well, how do we do it? There's simple things like getting marital counseling if you need it, or setting up a date night, or just setting aside times to show affection to each other and to listen to each other and check on each other and those things. Those are practical ways, but there's something far more basic and far more important that you can do to divorce-proof your marriage, and that is exactly what we heard in our call to worship. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. As you do that, as you study the Word diligently, as you grow in your faith and you sit under the means of grace, your marriage will be strengthened. So often we try to strengthen our marriages by growing closer together, and that's good, but it's not perfect. The way that we grow closer together is by both partners growing closer to Jesus Christ, and as both of us grow closer to Jesus Christ, we find that we grow closer to one another. And so the way that we can strengthen our marriages and put them in the best possible position to keep our promise till death do us part is for both of us to love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know the difficulty of these verses, and we want to be faithful to your scriptures, and we know that at times we haven't been. Whether we've been through a divorce or just thought unbiblically about divorce, whether we've committed adultery or lusted after another in our hearts, God, all of us are guilty in various ways of these things. And there's no way that one sermon can address the fullness of it. But as we look at these principles, I pray, oh God, that they would be guiding principles for our church family. And I pray more than anything that these principles would always culminate in the eighth principle, that your grace is sufficient for us. Father, I pray that especially now for those who feel the weight of their past decisions that were not good or right, that you have redeemed those decisions and you have brought good out of them. And for those who are in Christ, that their sin has been dealt with and they bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We pray this in Jesus' name.